Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. This is Monday and therefore the beginning of a new broadcast week. Our lines are wide open, which means that anyone out there listening right now has the opportunity to be the first caller of the week and to get their foot in the door to get their topic on the table. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity or religion or your life from a Christian standpoint, you can call, you can ask, we can discuss. If you don't like the answers that are given by the host, you can call and disagree. If you've heard something in the past from this host that you don't agree with, you're welcome to call and balance comment. Always glad to hear from people who have a different viewpoint. I may end up arguing with you or not. It just depends on how your comments go, but you're certainly welcome to present them, which is one of the great benefits of live talk radio. If you listen to Christian radio all day long, you know there's a lot of programs, probably the most of them, are recorded programs. They're maybe national programs in many cases, and the host has a recorded message, and you get to listen to it and like it or not. In the case of live radio, you may like it or not, but if the answer is not, you can always come back and balance comment right on the air. I've always thought this is a wonderful thing because I often disagree with things I hear on the radio, and I could obviously, if I wished, write a letter to the organization that puts out the radio program and say, I don't agree with your viewpoints, and they could just throw that in the wastebasket and their view would go unchallenged on the air. But not in a program like this, because if the host of this program misleads or speaks irresponsibly to the audience, somebody who wishes to bring correction can reach that same audience that heard the problem. That, you know, I think that's wonderful. And it's my desire that if I do say anything misleading or wrong, that someone will correct it, because the purpose of this program has never been to showcase the personal views of this host, but rather to examine the scriptures and seek the truth and to find the map and follow it. That is defining where the narrow path leads. Well, we know where it leads. Jesus said it leads to the narrow gate, which is, he says, that gate is the gate to life. He said there's very few finding it, and that's why we want to examine the path, to see if we are among the few. Our egos may convince us that we must be among the few, because after all, we are us. And, you know, everyone else could be wrong, but certainly not us. That's a very egotistical position to take, and I know many people, religious and non-religious people, take that position. A person who's more concerned about the truth and somewhat less self-confident would want to take a hard look at one's own life and see, you know, look at the map that Jesus gives in his teaching and so forth. Say, am I living what Jesus said a person has to live? Am I walking on the path that Jesus said we need to walk on? If not, I should not complain that when I get to the end of the path I'm on, I find I'm at the broad gate that leads to destruction, rather than the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And so we devote an hour a day right here on the air to such an examination. Obviously, not every question that's asked has directly to do with walking on the narrow path. People have questions about theology and other issues like that. But it is an open forum, and it is a desire with as much openness and honesty as possible to use God's word, to use what God has revealed in the scriptures as the guide to what we ought to be doing, what we ought to be believing, where we ought to be walking. So give me a call. My lines are still open. It's interesting. Already it's a sluggish week, just 3 minutes into the program, if you'd like, or 5 minutes into it. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. I just realized I hadn't given the number till just now, which might be why the lines have not been occupied with callers. If you want to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our Las Vegas listeners, many of them, will have probably been at the debate last Saturday night that Tommy Bertoli and I had on the question of Matthew 24. At the end of the debate, we were able to take some questions from the audience, but not all, because we had limited time. And if you are a Las Vegas listener, if you were at the debate, even if you weren't, you can call with questions about this, but if you were at the debate and wished to have had opportunity to ask a question but did not, this is a great time to follow up and do that. I'm more than willing to talk about that subject or any subject that people have on their minds today. My lines are all lighting up now, but I don't see any names yet, so I can't take any of the calls. I will very immediately hear. I do want to make this brief bank of announcements here. If you live in either Salinas area or Santa Cruz area, you may be interested to know that I teach Bible studies in both places weekly, on Mondays and Tuesday nights. On Monday nights in Salinas, on Tuesday nights in Santa Cruz. These are both home groups, Bible studies, and you could come to both if you want to. There are people who come to both of them, but depending on your geography or your interest, you may want to come tonight. Monday nights is in Salinas, and I'm teaching through 1 Peter. Tuesday nights is in Santa Cruz. I'm teaching through the Gospel of Luke. And last week was our first meeting, so if you've missed it, you only missed the introduction to the book. We're still at the very beginning of chapter 1 of Luke tomorrow night. So you can get information about locations on that stuff at our website. Also, just a heads up to our listeners in Orange County, Los Angeles area, Southern California, any listeners down there, less frequently than I'd like, I come down there and speak at a home also. I will be coming down this next weekend. Saturday, we'll have our I guess we'd have to say occasional, I can't say regular, but our occasional meeting in Orange County. Information about all these meetings can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link that says announcements. You'll find everything necessary to attend these meetings if you're interested. Let's talk to James now from En Lomond, California. What's the name of your city you're in, James?
Ben Lomond.
Oh, Ben Lomond. Okay. My call screen didn't hear you correctly. Okay. Hi. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I called about a week or so ago about some questions I had about the amillennial point of view, and called at the very end of your program, and you turned me on to your website, which I, listened to a lot of the lectures that you had on there about the amillennial point of view, and specifically the 1,000 years reign with Christ, and also the 1,000 years of, where Satan was bound for 1,000 years. But it sounds to me like the amillennial point of view is saying that everything happens at once in terms of the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord happens, there's going to be a loud trumpet sound, essentially, and that's the beginning of this
A rapid fire chain of events, yes.
A rapid fire chain of events, right. So is that pretty much, in a nutshell?
Yes, what we're calling amillennialism, it's the right name for it. I mean, that is the right label for this viewpoint. Many people may not know anything about amillennialism, but one thing that is perhaps helpful for people to know is that amillennialism is the view of Christianity that was held throughout almost the entire age of the church. There have been postmillennialists and premillennialists also, but only for a few hundred years, about 1,500 years, the entire church worldwide was amillennial. Unless maybe the Eastern Church, there might have been some other views out there. But the Western Church, I should say, at least, was amillennial. Now, amillennialism does have the simplest of all eschatologies. If you're familiar with the more popular dispensational eschatology, you know that you have to have illustrated charts to keep track of everything that's supposed to happen over the period of about 1,007 years. In the amillennial view, everything happens on one day. It's quite simple. Jesus spoke about, well, I should say Paul frequently spoke about something he called the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used all those expressions for this one day. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, used the expression the day of God, which he equated with the day of the Lord. No doubt the same as the day of the Lord Paul was talking about. Jesus referred to that day as the last day. He spoke of it 5 times in the Gospel of John, the last day. He said on the last day he would resurrect his people, raise them up, and also judge the wicked. In other words, there is a particular day. Paul and Peter and Jesus all spoke about this day It is the last day, and it is the day when the resurrection occurs and the judgment. Peter said, on that day, the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up and dissolved, and there will be a new heavens and new earth. You know, Paul said that we'll all be judged on that day, and so forth. So the simple eschatology of the Bible, which aligns with what we call amillennialism today, is that there's going to be a day coming. And on that day, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. He will raise all the dead. And once the dead have been risen, the living Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Apparently, at that point, fire from heaven will come forth to burn up the earth and everything on it, according to 2 Peter chapter 2. And there will be a new heavens, new earth, and those who have been raised to meet Jesus in the clouds will then return to this new earth. Apparently, at that point, is the judgment. And then after the judgment, people will be consigned to their destinies. But all of that, as far as we can tell from Scripture, takes place on a single day.
What about the where Paul speaks of in Thessalonians as the falling away? When do
you... 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said that that day, he means the day of the Lord, cannot come unless there's a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed. So these things will have to have taken place before the last day comes.
Does he say a falling away? Steve, did he say a falling away? Or
No, he said the falling. He said the falling away. I won't you know, have any problems about the definite article or not. The point is, there was a great falling away. We could call it the great falling away if you wish. And there was the rise of one that certainly would qualify for the description that Paul gave of the man of sin. You can find that in the same tape series that you're listening to currently, the same lecture series. If you look at the lecture on the Antichrist.
Oh, okay. So the persecution of the church that happens during the at the end of the church age, apparently, you know, Satan's going to be somewhat more loosened up at that time period, and the church is going to be basically a little bit less potent, actually greatly less potent than it is today. And at that time, it looks like all hope is lost because I think you mentioned that the missions are probably going to, mission field is probably going to wane in its ability to reach the lost, and there's going to be other indicators to show that the church isn't as potent as it once was. And at this point is when the fire comes down, in a sense, to rescue the church, and or at least that this time period kicks in, because that would jive with where it says in the scriptures that we're not appointed to wrath en masse. You know, we're singularly going to go through persecution. I think Jesus makes that clear, that when we live a life for Christ, we're going to experience persecution. But as a total body, there's going to be this time period where which it's challenged.
That's pretty much how I see it. When Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God has not appointed us to wrath but to obtain salvation, I don't think that that's making reference to something necessarily en masse as opposed to individually. Wrath, the wrath of God is one thing. Persecution from the lost is an entirely different thing. The wrath of God is the judgment that God brings upon the wicked on the day of judgment. You know, the persecution we experience is not wrath from God. It is the enemy's malice toward us. It's the world's malice toward us. But it's not anything like what Paul's referring to when he talks about the wrath of God.
Right. Great. Yeah, because when I was younger, I always had this, I don't know, maybe a sense that it was all going to happen at one time, that this day would be, and I couldn't figure out why. But when I started to try to learn this other, you know, form of eschatology, where it was this dispensational timeline viewpoint, it was always, I was very laborsome to try and make it all make sense. And but this one, maybe because of its simplicity, but like you say, when you point to the other points of Scripture that you've outlined in those series, where whenever Christ talks about that day, especially the sheep and the goats, I think it's in Matthew 25, mm-hmm. You know, it's right there where it sounds like he's literally saying on that day when he comes in judgment, just like it says in the great white throne of the last part of Revelation 20, that there's going to be this this separation. The book is going to be opened. There's going to be many books opened. The one that has the book of life that our names are in, we will go to everlasting life. And then these others, the goats, are going to go to this eternal damnation. So
That's what Matthew 25 teaches. And depending on how literally we can take it, of course, dispensationalists usually want to take things pretty literally. One would have to say that Jesus teaches that all the dead and all the good and the bad will come up on the one day that Jesus returns and all stand judgment the same day. That certainly is different than the view of that there will be a rapture and a resurrection of Christians at the beginning of the tribulation, and they'll go to their own private judgment, and then 1,000 years later there will be a resurrection and judgment of the wicked. Yet Jesus never taught any such thing, nor did Paul or Peter or the other apostles. If such a thing is true, it can only be found in Revelation 20, but Revelation 20 is the meaning of it is hotly debated. So I don't think that a single passage in one of the most hotly debated symbolic chapters in the whole Bible is enough to overthrow the clear teaching of Jesus and the apostles on the same subject elsewhere. James, I've got other calls to take. I appreciate yours.
Yes, Steve, I just wanted to say the other thing, too, that nobody knows the time or the place, and it seems like the dispensational view really does give us that as human beings, you know, to look at the time and the place. It's so outlined and sketched out, it almost gives us kind of like this thing for expectation as opposed to like a warning sign that Christ wants us to see, which is want us to see warning signs.
Dispensationalism does often lead people to be always fascinated with looking at signs of the times. There certainly are dispensationalists who are more balanced than that. I mean, people who hold a dispensational view of the Bible don't necessarily have to be, you know, fanatically watching for signs. I mean, you could believe in dispensationalism and still believe that all the so-called signs that they anticipate are going to happen 100 years from now. So in other words, they wouldn't be looking for them now. But you're right. I mean, dispensationalism has usually inclined people to be feeling that they are living in the last days. And this has been true ever since dispensationalism arose 170 years ago, 180 years ago. And every Christian who's been dispensational since then, I shouldn't say every Christian, but a great number of them, have felt that they are living in the time where the signs can be seen. And, of course, they've all been wrong so far, and those who think so today probably are going to be just as wrong as the others. James, thanks for your call, and we're going to talk next to Ed from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, Ed. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? It's Ed Conway. Not sure if you remember me, old student of yours about 15, 17 years ago.
Conway?
Yeah.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
Good. How are you?
All right.
Good to hear you're still at work in the Lord's work. Back in Santa Cruz, I take it.
That's where I am now, yes.
Nice, not a bad place to be. A question that I had, Steve, I've been studying like healing for the church, for the believers, and a little bit on the term sozo. And wanted to find out, first of all, do you believe that there's healing, you know, Jesus heals today, shall I say, and is that for the whole church? And then
so the word sozo, which means salvation, you're wondering if physical healing of diseases is included in that word?
Yeah, like, you know, what is it? I think sozo is, you know, like preserved, you know.
It's got a wide range of meanings. It's the word for salvation, but salvation in different contexts can mean different things. If a man is drowning and you pull him out of the water, the word sozo would be applicable. You've saved him. If Jesus forgives our sins so that we don't go to hell, that's salvation too. If you're sick and God heals you of your sickness, that's another form of sozo. The term is definitely very fluid. I mean, it just talks about deliverance and rescue and so forth in sort of a general sense. So obviously, it is possible for the word sozo or saved to include healing of sicknesses. And one place where people often think that it issues that way is in James chapter 5, where James says the prayer of faith will heal, or it says will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, I'm not 100% sure that sozo there is should be translated as healing, but saving the sick could refer to saving their souls so that as sick people, if they don't recover, they'll at least be saved. But it could refer to healing also. it's an ambiguous term because sozo can mean that. But your question is, does God still heal today? And I assume you mean supernaturally, because
like physical healing. I know there's spiritual, like
Well, the reason I said I assume you mean supernaturally because many physicians would say that God is the one who heals all their patients. You know, they can treat the patient, but only God can heal him. And so we'd have to say that everyone who recovers from any disease, God has healed them. But you're thinking in terms of miraculous healing.
Yeah, like what Jesus did, like greatest things will you do, just basically healing supernaturally, yes.
Yeah, well, I believe that every kind of miracle that God ever did, he's capable of doing again. And I believe that many people are supernaturally healed in our day and have been throughout history. And I do believe that there's, that Jesus Christ's kingdom is demonstrated. Its presence is demonstrated often by the healing of physical sicknesses and the casting out of demons and all those things that you read about in the New Testament. I don't go so far as some people do with this, in that many people feel that healing of sickness is one of the guarantees of the gospel. They say that healing is in the atonement, meaning when Jesus died, he not only purchased for us the forgiveness of our sins, he also purchased the healing of our physical sicknesses. That's a very common belief among charismatic and Pentecostal people.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think the Bible teaches that. I know the verses that they use, but in context, I think those verses are saying something different. If that were true, if it were true that Jesus purchased our healing and therefore it's part of salvation, it would mean, of course, that every believer is entitled to be healed of their sickness. And, of course, many would have to be supernaturally healed because they are sick beyond the power of natural or medical science to recover. So it would mean, if Jesus actually purchased for every believer physical healing from their sicknesses, then every Christian who's sick would have to recover. And if they didn't recover, we'd have to argue that they didn't have enough faith, because this promise is to believers. And if they don't get what was promised, it's not God's fault, it's theirs. And therefore, people who remain sick would have to feel somewhat guilty that they are displeasing to God because they don't have enough faith to get the healing he wants them to have. And that is what many people believe. I don't believe that Jesus guarantees healing of physical sicknesses now any more than he did when he was on earth or when the apostles were on earth. There were not guarantees of physical healing to the Christians. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Timothy had chronic stomach problems. Trophimus, was sick. In Miletus, a friend of Paul's, Epaphras almost died of a sickness but barely recovered. But in other words, sickness among Christians was a commonplace in the days of the apostles, just as it is now. Sickness among Christians is commonplace, and people aren't always healed, nor does the Bible say that they always should be. What we do read is that God has many times worked miraculous healings, but the Bible, I think, indicates that he does that when he wants to, when he has a reason to, when it's his sovereign purpose to do so. It's not something we manipulate by having enough positive thinking or positive confessions or anything like that. In true Christianity, I believe, Christians don't manipulate God at all. God is sovereign, and being a Christian means you submit to his sovereignty. He may sovereignly heal people, and I believe he certainly does. But Christians don't demand it. They don't have any grounds for demanding it biblically. And God doesn't do it because we demand it. It's not as if God's our errand boy and we can say, God, I'm not going to settle for being sick. Well, he might say, well, that's tough, because I happen to have a purpose for you being sick. As he said to Paul, about his thorn. Now, I realize some people say Paul's thorn was not a sickness, and that's up to them to argue that way. If they want to say that, they can say that all they want. Paul called it an infirmity, so that's enough for me. I mean, an infirmity is a sickness in the Bible, usually. So,
that was a good overview, Steve. I think after doing some studying, personal experience, I think I'm under the same understanding. There was a king, however, in the Old Testament that had some kind of foot problem or health problem, and I think there was some reference there towards that king seeking, worldly guidance, shall I say, and that not was, God. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I believe that was Uzziah, if I'm not mistaken. I think Uzziah died with some kind of disease in his feet, and it says when he was afflicted, he did not seek the Lord. He sought the physicians, and that displeased God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, what's your thought on that to wrap this up, shall I say?
Well, I would have to say that statement in Scripture would indicate that God wanted him to seek God, not the physicians, about his problems. Now, whether God would have healed him or not is not stated, but it sort of implies that he would have. I mean, this was, after all, the king of Israel, the king of God's people. One might expect that God would have a special interest in intervening for his benefit if he's a righteous king over God's nation, and perhaps it is arguing that God would have healed him if he had sought him. We know that a later king, Hezekiah, was sick and dying. In fact, the prophet Isaiah told him, you're going to die, because God had decreed that. And then Hezekiah prayed and asked God for mercy, and God sent Isaiah back to say, well, okay, God's going to let you live a little longer, 15 more years. And so God healed him. And so, I mean, certainly there are healings in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And in the case of Uzziah, there's a very strong indication that God would have healed Uzziah's problem in his feet if he had sought the Lord, but instead he sought physicians, which was his mistake.
Yeah, now, and I find most Christians don't believe, I mean, they go to doctors and take a lot of different prescription stuff for their ailments. I think most Christians don't believe in the healing. Would you say that maybe Christians should go to God first?
I think we should always go to God first about everything. You see, I think God should be our first thought in all things, in how we earn our money, how we spend our money, who we associate with, how we entertain ourselves, how we deal with problems. I mean, everything in the Christian life, God should be first. He should be our first consideration. And we should always, I think, before we, let's say, spend money, and going to a doctor is one way people spend money, but you know, we have to realize this is God's money. Does God want to take care of this problem himself directly, or does he want me to spend money on a physician? In my opinion, there are times when God does want to work through physicians, but Christians often don't seek the Lord about that to find out. I mean, I do believe that some people going to a physician are doing exactly what God wants them to do, because I don't believe there's a general promise that God will always miraculous heal sickness. If you get a broken bone, for example, you know, I mean, it, to my mind, although you might very well go to God first, you might go to God about it on your way to the hospital, you know, because there's simply no precedent in the Bible of God healing a broken bone miraculously. He might do it, but it's sort of like there is a sense in which wisdom is one of the ways by which God provides guidance. I mean, read the book of Proverbs and you'll see that following wisdom is almost like equated with following God's Spirit. And in other words, if you're too fat and you want to lose weight, you don't have to pray for God to peel off the fat. You can change your diet and exercise and do things that wisdom would dictate. And one could argue that wisdom is God's guidance in your life. And if because you don't do those things, you end up having a heart attack, you know, it's not because God was supposed to come through with a miracle and he didn't, and that you were supposed to trust God for a miracle. Rather, in many cases, you should have just done the obvious, sensible thing that God has provided for you to do. So it's complex. It's a nuanced subject. The whole issue of health, just like the issue of health care, is very nuanced. And we can't. I think it's very reductionistic and not wise for people to simply take a very simple stand that God always wants to supernaturally heal, or to take the opposite stand that God never wants to supernaturally heal. He wants to use doctors. I think Christians need to simply, in all areas of life, including things related to their health, seek the Lord and follow, if he doesn't give them, you know, some kind of revelation, follow the course of wisdom, because wisdom is extolled in the Bible as one of the means by which God directs us into the right path.
Well, some of these charismatics will say, hey, just stand on the word of God, and they have some pretty good testimonies on, you know, it didn't happen overnight, and they went through kind of some tough times, but it built their, you know, again, the faith, and they saw miraculous healing. So it just
I know very well. I know very well those testimonies. When I was a teenager, I used to read Kenneth Hagin's books every day, and he was full of testimonies and all of that, and it was very impressive, very impressive. And you know what? If you go to a large church where there's a lot of people who are believing in healing, you're going to find, you know, you'll be able to find some. You'll be able to find some people who've got wonderful testimonies of healing. You'll also find in the same church a bunch of people who didn't get their healing, but they don't get up and testify about that.
Yeah. Well, hey, a lot more callers. Great talking with you, Steve. And, I look forward to seeing you again either up here or down there someday.
All right, Ed. Love to see you again. God bless you.
All right, God bless you, brother. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're talking next to Paul calling from San Jose, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Just hanging on there. Before I forget, I looked up in the meantime. It was Asa who was the king of the disease.
Asa, not Uzziah. Thank you very much. Yeah. It was Asa.
Well, I only know that because I listened to the Bible on iPod. I mean, I know chapter and verse, but, you know, when that doesn't sound right.
Yeah, I haven't gone through 1 Kings and 2 Kings lately.
Yeah. So, hopefully you've gone through Acts 17:26. I just want to flesh that a little bit here.
Okay.
That's where Paul says that, let me think, 26 here, from one man he made every, this is God, mm-hmm. He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. My question goes on, does that mean, God put, you know, you in Santa Cruz, put me in San Jose, you know, that family of origin, et cetera, et cetera? And it almost sounds fatalistic in the boom to Calvinists. And then sometimes I think people can use that by saying, well, God wanted me to marry so-and-so or be engaged to so-and-so. And then, of course, if they have an affair before, you know, a premarital sex before it, then it almost makes God like an unindicted co-conspirator, you know, to use a phrase from Watergate. Mm. And I'm just wondering, you know, because, you know, that whole idea of is it that precise or is it that fatalistic or is God, you know, how do you see that verse, that passage?
Okay. I've always seen it differently than that. You're right. Some Calvinists have such a view of meticulous providence that they might not interpret this verse that way, but they would say that the reason you're in San Jose and I'm in Santa Cruz and, you know, someone else is somewhere else is because God has ordained everything, all the details, mm-hmm. including where you will live. I don't know that very many of them would use this verse to make that point, partly because Paul isn't making that specific kind of a point. What he's saying is that God brought about all the nations from one stock, that is from Adam.
Uh-huh.
And then God divided the nations into various territories. And so he's not making a statement about every individual. He's making a statement about the national territories. And we should also consider that the territories that God originally gave to the nations were not necessarily permanent land grants. I mean, obviously, he gave the Canaanites the land of Canaan for a very long
mm-hmm.
time, and then he gave that same land to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And also the Horites, God gave the Horites Mount Seir until later he gave it to the Edomites, the same area, the Bible says he gave it to them. So, I mean, one could argue that the Native Americans, God gave them this continent for a very long time. And then since then, he's given it to us. Now, some people, of course, would find it very politically incorrect to say that God has given it to us. And I'm not saying that we had a divine mandate to take this country. What I'm saying is, in the outworking of history, that's simply what has happened.
Mm-hmm.
You know, nations rise and fall. There are wars. Sometimes very bad things are done in order to bring about the results. But what God permits to be the end result, we have to say, well, okay, obviously the people who had this nation before don't have it anymore. And so that's, I think Paul is simply saying that God has divided the nations up because he's talking to Gentiles. They know he's a Jew. They know that he's of a different nation, a different race. And he's saying, you know, we may be of different races and separated geographically, our ancestors and so forth, but we're all from the same stock. We're all from the same original man. And God is the one who made all these nations and gave them their present residences and so forth. I don't think he's trying to talk about how God individually guides each person into, you know, what town and what house they're going to live in and things like that.
Yeah, because that didn't sit well with me, you know, when I heard that, for, let's say, on the radio from other authoritative types. And so I was just curious about when that sits well more of my Arminius thinking anyway, with salvation, sure, etc. Okay, that was it.
Okay, thanks, Paul. I appreciate you waiting and calling.
Okay.
Bye now. Oh, I didn't mean to cut you off there. I thought we were done. Let's talk to Judy from Salem, Oregon next. Judy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
You know, I'm okay.
That's good. You were just talking about seeking God first and using wisdom that we, you know, just acquire from around of us when it comes to health. And I just wanted to bring in another point and clarify and find out your opinion, because I've often wondered this. I think that in America, we are so far off from what is the right way to eat that we get all these diseases and we get all these things because we don't care or we're not informed, but one of the two.
Yeah.
And then, so we get these diseases. Maybe God doesn't want to heal some people from these diseases because it's a natural outcome of how loosely we are from where we should be.
Well, you know, it's sort of like if somebody keeps borrowing money from you and wasting it, you might decide, well, I'll tell you what, I don't think I want to lend you any more money until I see that you have some wisdom in how you manage your money, because I think I'm throwing it down a hole here. And likewise, if God heals somebody and they just keep living in the way that makes them sick, God might very wisely say, you know, I don't think I'm going to keep underwriting this lifestyle of yours. You know, you want to live an unhealthy life and have me sponsor you and bail you out whenever you get the natural consequences of your deeds. I don't think God is inclined to help out like that, in generally speaking. I mean, I'm not going to say that God won't ever heal somebody whose disease came about because of bad behavior. You know, I don't know what times God decides to heal and what times he doesn't, you know. I've known of people who are totally healed of cancer. I don't know if they had gotten their cancer by lifestyle choices or if they were, you know, wholly innocent of it. But, you know, you can't really predict where the grace of God is going to manifest towards somebody. But I agree with you that a Christian would be very foolish to say, well, I believe in healing, therefore I can live carelessly and I can eat terribly. And now you mentioned people being ignorant. There truly is a lot of ignorance, I think, but also apathy about some of the things we're putting on our bodies. I mean, some of the medications people take that are supposed to make them healthy are really more dangerous than helpful. And I think that if people don't have access to information and they innocently ingest things that are bad for their bodies, they could die from it. But on the other hand, God might not hold them responsible if they didn't really have access to information. But we do have an increasing access to information about nutrition and about health and things like that. And if people know these things or could know them and they don't want to know them, then I really wouldn't want to presume upon God that I can eat in ways that I know are unhealthy for me to eat. And then when the natural consequence, when my body rebels and gets sick, then say, okay, God, come rescue me now. I'm not saying he never would rescue a person in such a case, but I would think it rather presumptuous to count on that.
And even the way, like, sometimes praying for other people, okay, it's like this person was very overweight and they had a heart attack, and it's hard sometimes, it sounds weird, but it's hard for me to want to pray that God would heal them when they have to see. They just have to. I don't know. I don't know how to explain that.
Well, of course, you might look at it this way, that they have been living in a way that's foolish and hurtful, and this heart attack is God's way of giving them a wake-up call, but he may very well be willing to heal them if they've learned their lesson. You know, he gives them this wake-up call, hey, a heart attack, you better mend your ways. But they may still need to be healed in order to benefit from the lesson they've learned. So I wouldn't have any problems asking God to heal them, but I wouldn't presume upon God that he must.
Right. It's just like, I think I eat differently than most people around me, and so people always want to talk about food to me.
Yeah.
And what I've found is that they really don't want to know for themselves. They're just think I'm strange, I guess. And so I feel like most people don't really want to know what they need to know to be healthy. And I feel like it's an epidemic in America, and then we, as Christians, we're praying for everybody that they, I don't know, it's just like it could have been wisdom from the very beginning.
Yeah. Judy, are you a Seventh-day Adventist?
I'm not, but I just about six months ago, I just tried to eat whole plant foods mostly.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And it just, yes.
Well, good for you. Yeah, yeah. Seventh-day Adventists put a large emphasis on healthful eating and things like that, which is a good thing to do. And I just wondered if that was why you're as interested in, as you are. But I believe as you do about that. I appreciate you bringing those points up, Judy. God bless you.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Teresa from Toppenish, Washington, and we have line open for you in about less than 15 minutes left of the program. If you want to call, it's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is, again, 1-800-438-5090. And Teresa from Toppenish, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two different questions, and I'm just going to give you the topics of them because I haven't been able to listen for at least 2 weeks, and so I don't know if these things may have been discussed recently, and I don't want to waste the time on air if they have.
Okay.
The two things that I am interested in asking you about and getting your opinions about are the topic of being slain in the spirit and then also the topic of mustard seed faith. And so either one, I don't care. I would just like to pick your brain about it a little bit. So which one would be the better?
Well, neither have been discussed in the very recent past. I'd have to be specifically asked something about the subject of mustard seed faith. Yeah.
Okay. Well, then let me pick slain in the spirit.
Okay.
This is just a curiosity to me. I don't understand what that is about. I hear it talked about, sometimes here, sometimes there, people being slain in the spirit, or somebody had been slain in the spirit, and much weight given to somebody being slain in the spirit. And I don't understand what that's about. I don't know where the biblical example of that is, unless it was Jesus in the garden when the guys that came to get him all fell backwards. I can't find any place else where somebody's fallen down. That's just me. I can't find it. I don't understand what the purpose of it is. And if somebody is slain in the spirit, is there an expected change to occur in their lives? Or I just don't understand slain in the spirit, what it's about.
Right.
So I'm just kind of tossing it out there.
Well, the expression slain in the spirit is a misnomer entirely. First of all, the people who experience what they're talking about, they're not slain. They're not dead.
Right.
They just fall down. And then even to say it's in the spirit is questionable. I mean, it is, of course, possible for the Holy Spirit to do unusual things, including knock somebody down. You mentioned that when Jesus spoke in the garden, those who came to arrest him fell over backward.
Right.
However, they weren't good guys. They weren't being blessed. You know, this is not a blessing. But but even if we allow that the Holy Spirit at times may, do something unusual and someone may fall down under that influence, that's no guarantee that when people begin to fall down as a routine matter in a prayer line, that the Holy Spirit has anything to do with them falling down. To say that someone was slain in the spirit is a little presumptuous. All we can say is they fell down. Why do we have to impugn the Holy Spirit in that action? I mean, I could fall down right now as I'm sitting in my chair. And if I wished, I could fall down. And if someone said that was, I was slain in the spirit, I think they'd be quite mistaken. I just fell down. I didn't, the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with it. And now, I believe that sometimes people who have fallen, and I think probably in a very small percentage of the cases, some people may have really fallen because the Holy Spirit overwhelmed them. They just were in the presence of God in such a way. You know, you read in the Old Testament how that when the glory of God filled the tabernacle, the priests couldn't stand to minister. They couldn't go in there because they'd fall down, I assume. But, I mean, there are times in history, I think, where the power of God has descended in such a way that it would probably knock people over. But I don't think that's been very often, And it's one of those things that in some charismatic circles almost becomes so commonplace. I mean, it's expected. And then it becomes a status symbol, almost like speaking in tongues has become in Pentecostal circles.
Exactly.
You know, if you don't get slain in the spirit, you've got something awaiting you that's really the big thing that's the status symbol of spirituality. And I actually have known Christians who otherwise seem to be sane Christians one in particular who had never been slain in the Spirit, and she was extremely disappointed that she'd never been slain in the Spirit. Well, I'll tell you what, I've never been slain in the Spirit either, but I don't have the least bit of disappointment about it. Why should I be disappointed about that? There's nothing in the Bible that places a value on falling down. And the only people that ever fell down under divine power in the Bible that I know of, in that backward anyway, were the people that were bad guys, not good guys. It was not a blessing. Mm-hmm. Of course, people like John and Daniel, when they saw God, they fell on their faces.
Faces.
In worship. Yeah, and they seemed to have been overwhelmed, but they didn't fall over backward, and they fell into a posture of worship, not a posture of, you know, reclining to like someone who goes to sleep at night.
Yeah.
And so you really don't have a precedent in the Bible for what is currently called being slain in the Spirit. I'm not going to say, and I think I'd be quite wrong if I did say, that no one has been genuinely overwhelmed by the presence of God in such a way as to make them lose, you know, make their knees buckle, you know, and make them fall over just because they just felt all the strength go out of them and they went down. But when this becomes routine, it becomes just that, routine. And it's a copycat thing, in my opinion.
What the other aspect of this that I seem to run into is that when a person has been slain in the Spirit, it is made to be such a momentous thing in their lives, and yet the life is not altered by the experience.
That is often the case.
And I would think that,
you're right,
for heaven's sakes, if you have been met by the Spirit of God and had that effect on your life, you would be changed. Something would alter.
Well, you're completely right. You're completely right. And I think the whole, you know, being slain in the Spirit thing is simply a distraction away from things that really matter.
That
because even if a person was genuinely so-called slain in the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit overwhelmed them while they're at a meeting and they lost strength, they fell over backward, well, fine, so be it. But the Bible doesn't ever say that that's a desirable thing, that that's a beneficial thing, that that's anything anyone should wish for. Or that it's a proof that you're spiritual, even.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, the real thing we should be looking for is that somebody has the Spirit of God manifested through the life of Christ in them, that they have the character and lifestyle of Jesus Christ. And that's really what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do to people, not just play games with them.
Right, the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in their lives versus the gifts that seem to come out of nowhere. Okay.
Yeah, amen.
Well, thank you.
Okay, Teresa. Well,
I appreciate
your call. Thank you very much. Bye now. We have time for just one more call, and that's going to be Veronica from Las Vegas, Nevada. Veronica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling today. I'm hitting the button. There we go.
I'm calling about the young lady who had called. I was talking to you about the healing, and then she asked you about if God just healed or he can heal a broken bone. And then you said, well, sometimes we got to go to our doctors and to a physician and get, you know, to find out what's going on. But I'm here to testify to let the world know that I had a broken hip. The hip was deteriorated. I had two doctors look at it. None of them didn't want to touch the surgery because they said I was going to stay in a wheelchair. But I'm here at this station letting you all know that I had the faith. I know that that Jesus said by his stripes I was healed. And I had believed, I put it in my spirit, and I knew I was going to be healed. And I told the doctors, go ahead and do the surgery. I'm not going to stay in a wheelchair because I had work to do for the Lord. And they went and they do the surgery. They had me sign all kind of paperwork that if anything come out wrong, I told them to do it. So I'm here to let you know that I am walking. My hip is without a prosthesis. There's no prosthesis in my hip. God did it. And even the doctors don't know how I am walking without a prosthesis.
That's wonderful.
Yeah.
That's a great testimony.
Yeah. So, you know, sometimes people listening, and I want them to know, don't fear. God, trust God. His word is real. I live it, and I'm still living it, and I'm going to live for God, and I'm going to die for God.
Good. Amen. Me too.
Yeah.
That's the right thing to do.
I just wanted to, the radio listeners, you know, somebody just click on and going through something, you know, trust God. You know, don't trust man. The doctors then going to tell you, sure, you go to your doctors to get second opinion. But if you are a believer in Christ, you don't even need to go to the doctors. You get your scriptures in, you know.
Well, I appreciate your testimony, Veronica.
Yeah, thank you. Y'all have a blessed day.
Thank you. God bless you.
Okay, keep doing what you're doing. You're doing a good job.
All right, thank you. And I would suggest that while I had not really heard of many cases of broken bones being broken, being healed miraculously, I do. It does seem to me like somebody once told me a testimony of them breaking their arm and it being healed through prayer instantly. And Veronica, apparently, it sounds like she had a similar experience with her broken hip. So that's wonderful. I would differ on one thing though, and that is that what Veronica and many people have suggested is that by not going to a doctor, you are standing on the Word of God. Now, my issue would be, which Word of God are we standing on? You see, many people believe that there are scriptures that say, if you have enough faith, you will always be healed and you'll never need a doctor. I don't think there's any scriptures that say that. If there were, I would certainly be among the first to say we need to stand on that promise. My problem is I used to, there are scriptures which if you take them out of context, you can make them say almost anything you want to. And when I was young, especially when I was reading Kenneth Hagin's books, I had the impression that there were scriptures that promised universal healing on demand if you just have enough faith. And, I believed that, and I would still be very willing to believe that. My problem is that as I studied those scriptures more, and I studied the whole Bible, I realized that I was taking those out of context, and that when I took them in context, it wasn't really making that kind of a promise. And therefore, I believe we should stand on the Word of God, but we need to make sure we understand what God has said before we stand on it. Because if somebody misunderstands what God said and stands on a mistaken view, then we're not standing on the Word of God. We're standing on a misconception. So I would say that those who believe that the Bible says somewhere that if Christians have enough faith, they'll never need to go to doctors. Well, keep studying. Don't give up. Study the Word of God. And I think you will possibly see some of those passages in a different light, if not all of them. There was a healing evangelist or pastor named Hobart Freeman in a few generations ago, and he believed that no Christian should go see a doctor. And there were over 90 people in his congregation who died of sicknesses that could have been fairly easily cured if they'd received basic medical treatment, but his congregation didn't go to doctors. And many of them died young. They were trusting God to heal them. So much so that they wouldn't go to doctors. And the record is that I think about 92 people in his congregation died prematurely because they believed that the Bible says you don't have to go to doctors. Well, if the Bible says that, then perhaps there is virtue in dying trusting God. Maybe you're a martyr. But if the Bible doesn't say that, then it's a tragic shame to see Christians dying younger than they need to because they misunderstood something in the Bible. So I would certainly encourage more study. I have some lectures at my website you can listen to for free. There's a four lecture series called The Word of Faith, Examining the Word of Faith Teaching, and there's two lectures on healing. One of them is Healing in the Atonement, and the other is called Healing on Demand. And I examine all the relevant scriptures in their context on those subjects. You can listen to those tapes or those lectures for free from the website. There's over 900 of my lectures on MP3s at the website. You can just do it for free. Don't even have to sign up or anything. Just take them. That website is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find those lectures at the appropriate links, topical lectures and verse-by-verse teaching lectures. thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. And the zip code is 95063. Well, tonight I have a meeting in Salinas, and you can find information at our website about that. Tomorrow night I have a weekly meeting in Santa Cruz. I hope to see some of you in these gatherings. Until then, for all of you, have a great day and a great evening. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.